So over the past couple of weeks, we have been asking God to help us do a couple of things. So the first thing we've been asking him to do is to help us get back to basics. Basics are good. Basics are healthy. We use the illustration of the great football coach Vince Lombardi. I refuse to use the word great and Green Bay Packers in the same sentence, but the great football coach Vince Lombardi, who basically said that the team that blocks better and tackles better wins, whoever does the fundamentals. So basics are good, and we wanted to examine them. We want us to just start this new year just recognize what are the basics of the Christian faith. And what we wanted to do also, we were asking God to do, was to use the life of David to teach us. God the Creator knows what's best for his creation. Sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we still believe that we know what's best for us, but God the Creator, who created us, who sustains our heartbeat, who knows the beginning from the end, knows what tomorrow brings for you when we don't. He knows best. And for those who have turned from their sin, they've repented of their rebellion to him, and they've put their trust in his appointed Messiah, the chosen one, his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly human, very God of very God, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have done that, you've been forgiven of your sin. You should be saying in your head right now, Alleluia. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that forgiveness of sin, as we spoke of during our gospel ladder message on Christmas Eve, gets rid of a roadblock. What stops us from being blessed by God? Well, primarily, it's our unforgiven sin. And once Christ forgives that sin by faith in him, the roadblock is removed. And once that roadblock has been removed, the highway of blessings are open to us. We are declared innocent before God. We are reconciled to God. Formerly enemies, now reconciled. We are adopted into God's family as his children. We are indwelt with God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, sealed by God under the day of redemption by God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit begins teaching us. It isn't I ultimately who teach, it's the Spirit through me who teaches. The Spirit begins teaching us through his word, through the word that he inspired. If you were there this morning, and if you weren't, get there, who he breathed out through human writers. God teaches his children, and those lessons that he teaches us can be broken down into some basics. Sometimes we get away from the basics as children. The basics are the way the Father wants us to live, and sometimes as children we get away from the basics. I know my kids sometimes do, right? Clean your room, do your chores, be nice to your siblings. Just an example. Poor kids. They really love. Those daggers, don't buy them. They love when I call them out in the service. But what happens is kids sometimes get away from the basics of their parents. They cast them aside and wonder why our lives are such a mess. Sometimes as children of God, we become focused on the real high-minded things, the more intellectually difficult things, and we miss out just on the basics of the faith. And faith to do the simple, the basic things of the faith, are things that please God and glorify God, and are things for us to do that are good for us to do, getting back to the basics of the faith. And we've purposed to look at some of the basics by looking at two psalms. Pastor Allen just read portions of each. Two psalms written by our hero of the faith, David, not perfect, but somebody whose life resonates with us. We looked last week, David, the scriptures record, great times of victories in his life. But also we know that David's life, the scripture records, has great times of defeat, sin, rebellion. In our first 2 weeks, looking at Bible basics according to David, were spent in the first 6 verses of Psalm 34. And we drew on 3 basics of the Christian life. 3 things that should be present in the lives of those whose hearts are being transformed by the gospel. The gospel doesn't finish working once you come to faith in Christ. The gospel truth transforms us constantly by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And those 3 things we looked at were a God-centered life. The new birth kicks you and me off of the throne, where our edicts, our demands, our expectations are no longer primary. They're no longer king. When we realize what God has done for us, what He is doing for us, and what He's yet to do, what's coming, our lives should be full of praise. Old me, I'm on the throne. My expectations, and you know what's interesting about my expectations? They're never met. So therefore, I'm always complaining. I'm always pointing out the negative. Replaced by Spirit-indwelt believers who now can't believe the grace of God that has been shown to them in Christ. And because of that, their lives are just full of praise. Now, we looked at the third one last week. Lives that are prayerful. Prayer is a lifeline. We use the illustration of the diver 80 feet underwater, and prayer is symbolized by that oxygen mouthpiece that hooks onto the tank. When we don't pray, when we don't connect to God, we don't give our burdens over to God through prayer, it's like removing that mouthpiece that delivers the oxygen. David's life, in all of his ups and downs, in all of its sin and righteousness, in all of its praise and repentance, always return to a life of these 3 things. And we could take great comfort sitting here right now. And you hear me say this each week. Sitting here right now as people who have totally blown it this week, we can take great comfort that God knows that. What He desires from us when we sin is that we repent of it. We turn from it. We recognize it's wrong. We realize who it's offending. We confess it to Him as sin. And we get back to these things. And if you do that, you glorify Him. If you do that, you show signs that you are actually His. I read this quote. I love reading some older writers. And one of my favorite older writers, if not my favorite older writer, is a gentleman named Thomas Watson. Not the one that's in pop culture and the inventor and stuff like that. He has a book that I'd really encourage. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance. And in that, he gives this quote, which I think is a wonderful quote. He says this. He says, "A hard heart is a receptacle for Satan. And God has 2 places He dwells in, heaven and a humble heart. So that the devil has 2 places he dwells in, hell and a hard heart." So he's using imagery there. But here's in the yellows what I want to get at. "It is not falling into water that drowns, but lying in it. It is not falling into sin that damns, but lying in it without repentance." That is so profound and true. So getting back to these basics, after a season of repentance and confession and asking God to cleanse your heart to not lead you to that temptation again. Lead us not into temptation is crucial. And in verse 7, we come to our next basic. So if you have your eyes on Psalm 34, we come to our next basic. Our next thing that the Holy Spirit makes to be present. So did you catch that? The Holy Spirit makes to be present in the lives of believers. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. David says, the angel of the Lord encamps, fights for, protects. The angel of the Lord at this point, probably referring to the pre-incarnate Christ. But you could also, from the testimony of Scripture, say, angels of the Lord encamp around him, fear him, and the Lord delivers him. So the angel of the Lord fights for, protects, and delivers a particular group of people. And that particular group of people is described this way, as those who fear him. So we would add this to our list of Bible basics, according to David. A God-centeredness, a constant praise of the Lord, lives spent communing and confessing and crying out to God in prayer, and lives that manifest a fear of him, a fear of him. Those who have had their eyes open to the one true God in the new birth have many things restored to them. And one of them is the fear of the Lord. We want to look at this. We want to break this down a little bit. So question number one is, what is the fear of the Lord? We'll answer that in part by looking at, what is it not? Secondly, why is the fear of the Lord a must? And when I say a must, it doesn't mean perfectly. It means present and progressing. Why is the fear of the Lord a must if you claim to be a Christian? Thirdly, and lastly, what does the fear of the Lord avail? Avail to those who fear him. It's interesting when we look at certain things like pray. Well, if you don't pray, are you going to go to hell? Of course not. Your condemnation has fallen upon Christ and it's paid for. One of the ways we want to look at, now certainly we want to look at, if God commands us to do something and we don't do it, it's displeasing to him, it impairs our relationship with him, we go our own way and it never goes well, and if we don't get back on the way, he chastens us back on the way. That's true. But also I think when we talk about the power, the abundant, powerful life we're supposed to live, it's because God avails certain things to us. And when we don't obey him, when we don't follow what Scripture says, we're cheating that availing. We talked last week. The fervent, I just know this in the King James, so I don't know what it says in the ESV, but the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So if you're walking in righteousness and crying out to God and asking God for things, there's power in there. When we don't do that, we're cheating ourselves of that power that is availed. So in some ways, when we talk about not following the Lord's commands and Lord's precepts, we're cheating ourselves. We're cheating ourselves. So that's one of the ways we want to look at it is what does it avail? Because I want full availing. I want it all. I want as much of God in me, through me and around me as I can get the sight of heaven. So what does the fear of the Lord avail? And what we'll start with actually is, what is it not? And this is hard, because this is where our mind goes And there's truth in this, but it's not the whole definition. So most people, when we think of fear, here's somebody hiding under a couch as a burglar is ransacking their house. It's an abject terror that you're going to be found out and killed or taken as hostage or whatever it is. This is what we think of when we think of fear oftentimes. And we would say that's not the entirety. We think fear of the Lord, we think this. Oh no, God! That's part of it. But it's not all of it. And our mind immediately wants to think all of it. So we have to get rid of that as being the controlling thought of the fear of the Lord. So we would say then what is meant by the fear of the Lord. And to understand that, we get to use one of my favorite illustrations, a food illustration. Shocking that I like food illustrations, I know. But one of my favorite food illustrations, as you know, is stew. I don't like stew particularly, but it makes for a great illustration. Because in stew, you've got a bunch of ingredients. So from here, and I know my resolution is probably a little clearer, but I could probably count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 ingredients, maybe even more that are hidden. You've got a bunch of ingredients that are brought together to form one dish. A bunch of different tastes contributing to one taste. So when we try to get our arms around the expression fear of the Lord, what is like the Hebrew getting at? What are instances of fearing the Lord? What does it all entail? We want to look at it as a stew. And I'm going to call it fear of the Lord stew. And I would say, and I know this is a lot to look at, and I could send this in part, but to you email, you could email the office, but or you could write it. When we talk fear of the Lord, that phrase has a lot of ingredients in it. To acknowledge God in all that He is. To reverence God. So, for instance, we talked this morning about the general revelation of God found in the creation. When you look through a telescope and you see all these constellations and you realize there's much, much, much more seemingly past what I can see, and then you realize God created this, it should make you fear Him. Just His enormity. You hold Him in awe. You hold Him in high honor. Now, you look at what I included in there, and I purposely didn't include this at the beginning because this is where our mind wants to go to control our thoughts of what fearing the Lord is, but fearing the angering of God. We know we should fear angering God because if you're an unbeliever, you're going to go to hell someday if you don't repent and believe the gospel. If you're in Christ, He will chasten you if you don't repent. And that's a frightful thing. To hold God in a sense of awe and wonder. I give you a little line there, and fearing the Lord, if you truly are doing those things, it should change who you are and how you operate, how you order your life. So it's not just intellectual things. Oh yeah, He created, He's awesome. Oh, I don't want to get punished by Him. No, it's a grasping on of things, a reverence, an awe, an afraidness. All of those things. It's all of those ingredients leading to the dish of fear of the Lord. Boy, the imagery. I don't know if this got on here. Oh, it did. You want to look at the imagery when you're looking at all of these parts of fear. You want to almost have in mind a loving father or a benevolent king whose authority, so in the house, dad, no questioning His authority. In a kingdom, the king, no questioning His authority. But those who carry out use their authority in a loving way. If you run afoul, there's trouble. But their execution of their authority is done in a loving, benevolent way. So this fear, this stew of fear flows out of love. You acknowledge dad's authority in the home, hopefully. You did, or kids are. You revere him. You honor him as leader of the family. You fear making him mad and him punishing you. You hold him in a sense of awe and wonder because he does things you can't. You allow this fear to order how you live. You allow this fear to order how you act. You allow this fear to prioritize your life. And you do those things out of great love for him, as a recipient of his great love for you. And to get back to spiritual imagery, the great love for you shown in Christ. So this is the biblical stew when we use the term fear of the Lord. That's a lot. Just let it soak in. Don't put one ingredient over the other. Stew's bad when you got too much potato at the cost of the meat. It's bad when you have too much meat. Okay, no, it's never bad when you have too much meat. So I'm gonna leave that metaphor. So question number two is this: why is the fear of the Lord a must? So fear of the Lord, there's a lot of overlap between fear of the Lord and our first Bible basic, which is a God-centeredness. A lot of overlap between the two. A lot of cross-pollination. So why is the fear of the Lord a must if you claim to be a believer? The short answer is very simple. It is a sign that you are in the faith. It is a sign that you are in the faith. Simply put, if you do not fear the Lord, you are not one of his children. Good time right now, if you have a Bible in front of you, to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. The third chapter of Romans. If you were in my Sunday school class this morning, we set the stage a little bit of the background of the book of Romans, just very shortly. The Cliff's Notes version, and I'm even going to give you the Cliff's Notes version of the Cliff's Notes version now. But Paul, in the third chapter of Romans, is in the midst of giving an apology, giving a defense for how Jew and Gentile alike are in trouble. They're equally guilty before God. One is not less guilty than the other. One is not more privileged because they have the law. One is not less accountable because they didn't have the law. It's revealed in the creation. And he describes the condition of all unsaved, all unregenerate men in Romans chapter 3. And what this does is this destroys the notion that man, apart from God, is naturally good. If you ask an unbeliever, well, what happens when you die? And they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven. And you say, why do you think that? They say, I'm a good person. Their belief is that the path they're on right now is a good, fine, and acceptable path before God. I don't need to change it because I believe inherently that it is good. So nothing needs to change. Another view of that is kind of the tabula rasa that's taught in our public education system, where kids, if we were to peel back how you were parented, if we were to peel back the socioeconomics that you were brought up in, if we were to peel all these things back and we got to your soul, everybody would be pure. And it's only those things that darken your soul and cause you to act in certain ways. But in essence, you're good, you're pure. It's circumstance and environment that ruins that. We would argue that the biblical witness is not that. So here is the biblical witness of the state of all men apart from God. And this is true for the mass murderer down to the grandma who gives cookies out at the end of her driveway but still rejects Jesus. This is equally true for each end of those spectrums. Picking up in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? So remember, he's trying to convince the Jews they're not better off because they had the law. They're equally guilty. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Stop right there. That's why Jesus Christ says, I have come to seek and save the lost. Because man is not naturally seeking God. All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. If you think that's too harsh, read James. And it talks about how this little campfire of a tongue sets a wildfire. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Oh, it gets better. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Why? 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 How does he finish? There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. One of the descriptors, kind of the grand summation of all of those descriptors, is there is no fear of God. That was all of us at one point. That remains some of us now. And I pray that God would open the eyes of those who come here don't fearing him or not fearing him. No fear, no reverence. Go back to our stew. Not afraid of angering him. No honor. No sense of awe. No seeing him as he is. No taking him into account at all when I order my life. I do it my way. Not giving a rip about who he is. Spiritually dead. That's the state of unbelievers. And then by God's sovereign grace, for those of us who have tasted and seen, isn't that fascinating? Taste, and see. For those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, God steps into us right there. We're there. And then God shows up. And he reveals himself. And our eyes are opened through the new birth. We know part of, you remember that Jeremiah 31 that prophesies this new covenant that Christ will bring by his blood? He says, they shall all know me. In the new birth, we're made to know God. And when we know God, we fear him. We enter into a new relationship where we become aware of who he is as much as we can as fallen, finite human beings, this side of glory. And by sovereign grace, the Spirit of God helps us to eat of this stew. To eat of this stew. So do we see why the fear of the Lord is a must? Again, I'm not saying perfectly, but I'm saying it's present. There's our three P's. Perfectly? No. But it's present and it's progressing. You can't know God, truly know God, and not have a fear of him. So fearing the Lord is a good thing. It should be an encouragement to your soul. Fearing the robber coming through your house is, well, it's good in that it's self-preservation, But it's a bad thing, because you just want it to end, so I don't have to have this happen. Actually, a healthy fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. So God tells Israel that. If you look at the phrase, fear of the Lord, it's found throughout the Old Testament. God's speaking to his covenant nation of the Old Testament, Israel, because a fear of the Lord availed so much. It kept them from doing the worst thing they could do. In an Old Testament language, the worst thing they could do is break the old covenant. It stopped them from putting other gods before the one true God. It stopped them from taking on the sin practices of the nations they were supposed to be a light to. So much so that Isaiah says this. This is what God is to be to Israel. He says, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. That stew is Zion's treasure. They had the great privilege of being the people God chose to know him, to eat of this stew. And the knowledge of God that they were given manifested itself in the fear of the Lord. And that fear, because of what it availed, what that fear availed to them was a treasure. And we have to view fearing the Lord as that sort of treasure. This stuff here isn't, oh, do we have to? No, this is, we want to. We want to keep this view of God always before us. This is like the most nutrient-rich, energy-giving, mood-lifting stew you could ever eat. I'll have another bowl, please. So this fear was a treasure. That fear protected them. That fear and the treasure of that fear led to great abundance. And brothers and sisters, we have this same treasure. If you are in Christ means you've come to Christ by faith, and you trust him alone as the one who has forgiven your sin and made you right with God. If you are in Christ, if you are in union with Christ, there's a theological term if you want to do some further study later, union with Christ. If you're in Christ, you know God as Father. You truly know him. You know him as holy. You know him as Creator. You know him as Almighty. We know the one true God, and our lives should reflect it by eating the stew of the fear of the Lord. We should want to love him above all things, ask what pleases him above all things, serve him above all things, obey him above all things. And what happens if we do that? What happens if we do that? What happens if we do live our lives fearing the Lord, putting him in his proper place, and asking him to help us respond appropriately and rightfully to that place? What does that avail to us? What does that give us? It gives us blessing. And this is where, again, I could have done an entire, probably two messages on answering this question. God is glorified when we fear him. And when he's glorified, he responds by blessing. So, this stew is healthy. This stew is good for us. The more we eat of it, the healthier we get. The more we eat of it, the more of a right view of him we have. The more we eat of it and the right view of him we have, the more we fear him and order our lives after him. And the more we do that, the better it is for us. He is the creator and we are the creature. So how is it better for us? Well, let's let Scripture just give us some ways. You can just note these as we go. We're not going to have time to turn to them. And this is only a portion. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. So eating this stew keeps us from things that desire our lives. Eating this stew keeps us from snares, things that try to trip us up and get us to tumble into the acid pit, leading to death. Eating of this stew keeps us from following our heart's still natural inclinations towards rebellion and things that lead to disease, to sickness, to violence, to death. Things that will actually shorten our lives. Why? Well, because this stew manifests itself as a hatred of evil. If you have God first, fear the Lord, I'm refreshing myself constantly in who He is, I'm ordering my life according. Now, ordering your life very simply means I'm choosing to do A instead of B. A instead of B. How do I choose that? Well, which pleases God more, A or B? And I choose the one that pleases God more. And part of that is that the more you eat of this stew, the more you come to hate the option that isn't pleasing to God. It's part and parcel with it. Study, know who God is, put God in His proper place, meditate on that, and order your life, and you'll hate sin. And you'll be kept from sinning. And that's the best thing for us. Moses, this is Exodus 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear. This is interesting. Do not fear. I thought we were talking about fear of the Lord. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. So, do not fear means there is a circumstance in front of you where you're going to want to fear. Has anybody ever experienced that? Me, like 50 times daily. And he says, don't fear. This is put before you by God to test your love for Him. Not to tempt you to sin, but to test your love for Him. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. Why? That the fear of Him might be before you, that you may not sin. So what Moses is saying is, we're presented with things sometimes that make us want to fear and sin. And what we have is a greater person or thing to fear. That's God. And if we do, fear of Him trumps fear of the situation, and we don't sin. So a proper view of the fear of the Lord develops in us a hatred of sin, and even when we're in these tests, where the easy way out is just to rebel, a fear of the Lord keeps us from that. Whoever walks in the uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises Him. The fear of the Lord keeps us from sin. The fear of the Lord makes us to hate evil. And the fear of the Lord pushes us towards righteousness. That's good stew, brothers and sisters. Eat up. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Wisdom, we would say, how do we define wisdom? Wisdom, very simply, is the ability to look at the world around you, to look at the world around you through the lenses of the fact that there is a God and He has spoken to us and told us things through His Word. I can look at this world and try to interpret it. I evolved from cosmic goo. There's no God. When I die, I just go back and I just return to dust. Or I can put on the lenses and look through this world through, there's a God who created it. There's a God who sustains every moment of it. There's a God who rescues rebels like me in Christ. There's a God who is going to come in judgment and judge and make all of this right someday. There's a God who has assured me only good is coming. Looking at the world through those lenses is called wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. We want to be wise people. What is the biblical word that is a contrast to somebody who is wise? A fool. We don't want to be a fool. We don't want to be fools. Fools will be devoured by the portion of jackals. Fear of the Lord, stew. Eating this stew instructs us in wisdom. Eating this stew instructs us in how to live this life well. How to live wisely. How to even lengthen our days. How to live a course of life that leads to true joy, true peace, true contentment. How do you do that? Start with eating the stew. That's how. That's good stew, brothers and sisters. Eat up. The stew, if we eat deeply of it, God makes a promise. God promises to bless those who fear Him. If we eat of this stew, God promises that we can have an unshakable confidence. Where does that unshakable confidence come from ultimately? Now we go all the way back to Psalm 34. David answers that. Where does this unshakable confidence that comes from fearing the Lord, where does it come from? In addition to loving His people, in addition to caring deeply for His people, in addition to ensuring an incredibly bright future for His people, our God fights for His people. He fights for His people. If that doesn't shake you, I don't know what to tell you. God fights for us. Always. This is the root of Paul. Read Romans 8 and see what's going on. Is losing your head going to separate you from the love of God? No, it's God who fights for you. He loves you enough to fight for you. He's never going to leave you. He is for you. Always. He is always for you. David believed this. So we think about, where is David when he's writing this? We've talked about it. On the run from Saul. Ends up in Philistine country. Philistines aren't very fond of the guy who killed their giant, killed their warrior. He disguises himself to look like a crazy man. Spitting the beard and everything. The king says, get this loon out of here. Frees him up to go back on the run, to live in caves. He keeps God at the center. He praises the Lord. He praises and he says, I fear the Lord and God fought for me and delivered me. All of the glory goes to God. David believed this. So what does that mean for us? There's some really good stuff here. Number one, we are never fighting whatever battle it is alone. Is it a bad marriage? Is it an addiction? Is it a sin that you just can't shake off your leg because it just has a grip on you? You are never fighting this battle alone. God fights. He encamps around. He protects those who fear him. Since God fights for his people, we have nothing to fear. We talk about passages like Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. So if you add this and you want to fill that picture out, don't worry about what's before you. Rather, you give it to God, and that's enough. So you step back. So you've divested yourself from the need to worry because it's in God's hands, and you rest assured that that God is at work fighting for you. He's fighting for you. He fights for those who fear him. That's what the fear of God avails. That's what that stew avails to us. We have nothing to fear, of course, except God, God himself. So eat of this stew, brothers and sisters. Eat of this stew. Fight. Fight to keep him in this place. Fight to keep him in this place and to order your life according to that place. And when you do, experience abundant life. Doesn't mean your bank account will be full, but you'll be the happiest poor person in the world, I guarantee you. Fight to eat of the stew and experience true wisdom. Not trying to figure out this world according to this, because this is pretty hopeless. This is glorious. Eat of the stew. Experience the peace. Eat of this stew and experience the peace of assurance that God knows and God fights for you. He fights for you. So you're on your way to the house at which they're serving the stew. And we want to ask ourselves, what kind of things block the road to the place where that stew is? What kind of things? This is just going to be simple, and may the Spirit do what he's going to do. I can't increase your fear of the Lord. God can. Number one, what blocks us from coming to the table? Maybe you can't fear the Lord. Maybe you come in here this morning seeking. Maybe you come here this morning getting more fodder to deny, to stay in your scoffing. Maybe you come here this morning a member of a church for 40 years and you're still dead. Maybe you come here this morning desiring to continue to follow yourself as God. You fear other people. You fear losing things that affect you. You fear the things of the world, but you don't fear God. That is because your sin is unforgiven and you don't know God. If that is you, I beg you, I implore you to turn from your rebellion. Turn from your denying the God who exists, who created you, who is holy, and who will judge you. Repent of that and believe the gospel. Believe that Christ came to take your rebellion and the wrath of God for your rebellion upon himself on a cross. And if you come to him by faith, it is forgiven. Maybe you are in the faith and you just can't get to that table. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unconfessed sin keeps us from the table. It impairs our view of God. Unconfessed sin makes things, and usually the things of the world, things that we desire, things of the flesh, it makes them more worthy of fear than God. It makes them appear more worth ordering our lives around than God. Confess your sin. Confess your sin to one another. When's the last time you confessed your sin to a brother or sister in Christ? To me, in the Christian life, that is the ultimate sign of laying down your idol of self. Is when you can go to somebody, and it could be somebody that you have a relationship and you trust, that not just pulling somebody aside who you've seen here over 3 years, but somebody you trust, and you say, I've got this sin problem. Help me. Help me. That is the ultimate laying down of the self-idol. Every vestige of self-protection is thrown aside in that moment. So remember Moses' words, do not fear. So in that moment, God would be saying to Moses, do not fear the response of that person, because what the fear of the Lord will avail you will be greater. And you're removing the hurdle to the blessings of truly fearing him, because you're confessing your sin. I could spend a lot more time on that. Lastly, and this is just really simple, we're commanded to fear the Lord, and when in the new birth your eyes are open, so now you can start actually knowing who God is. You don't believe the fairy tales and the he's a giant Santa Claus. John said this morning he's a genie in the bottle. You don't believe that view. You actually now know who God is. But what happens is our view of who he is gets so skewed when we're not communing with him. So we need to spend time with God in the Word, through prayer, through meditating, through going things through things, like we talked about, like a catechism that brings us truth. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person. I'm just simple truths. Be met with it. Renew our mind. That keep God in his proper place, which allow us to fear him, which avails us to the blessings. That's the pathology of that. So maybe you're not spending enough time with him, and you're not allowing him by his Spirit to renew your mind, but you're allowing the world to renew your mind. You're allowing your own heart to renew your mind. And again, when you do that, fearing other things creeps in. So brothers and sisters, trust this stew is good. Fight for your place at the table. Elbow people out of the way, in a holy way, of course. Elbow people out of the way for another bowl of this stew, because it's so good. It brings me health. It brings God glory. It brings me blessing. It gives me hope and peace. And then add this to the wonderful life that God has given you in Christ. A life of true abundance, a life of true peace, a life of true love, a life of true hope. That's why Christ came, to restore that. Let's pray.